I was thinking of this text, I was thinking of plot twists, and I was thinking of movies and stories that really got me with a plot twist. And the one that really initially came to mind was the movie The Sixth Sense, in which Bruce Willis plays this doctor, a psychiatrist, and he's trying to help a child who says he sees dead people and talks to dead people. And the big plot twist, spoiler alert if you haven't seen this 30-year-old movie, is Bruce Willis was dead the whole time, and that's why the kid could see him. And I remember in that moment, and M. Night, he got me with that one. And being quite shocked in that first seeing, I don't think I've seen the movie since, because, I mean, why watch it again? There's nothing cool about it anymore. But that kind of plot twist, that kind of truth bomb is what John really lays on us in chapter 1 and verse 14. The whole introduction has been building up to this particular point. In verses 1 through 3, he introduces us to the eternal Word, the divine Word, the creative Word, and then he moves on into verses 4 through 13, explaining that in this Word, in Jesus, is life. Life, physical life, spiritual life, all life proceeds from him, and he is the light of men. But now in verse 14, he opens with this line, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. Now, I'm in a room full of people who are familiar with this passage. And I'm in a room full of people who are familiar with the idea of Jesus, the eternal God, becoming flesh and entering this world. But put yourself in the position of a first century Jew or Greek or Roman reader. The concept or the idea of this eternal Word, because they all have an understanding of this Logos, this Word that John is introducing us to, is far more mind-blowing that this Word would put on flesh than Bruce Willis being dead the whole time. It's a significant plot twist. And today in this fourth and final week of Advent, I hope that we can recapture the joy. I hope that we can even recapture the shock and the awe of this truth together. And so we're going to read our text for today, verses 14 through 18 here in John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son, the begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice the parentheses in verse 15. "John bore witness about him, and he cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he was come after me. He ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given to us through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that for the last few weeks we've been able to dive so deeply into the person of Christ, into the divinity of Christ. Your Word has enabled us to do that as we've studied, and I pray that it's encouraged our hearts. I pray that it has caused us to cry out, to be humbled, to worship you with greater praise as we consider the beauty of the incarnation. Help us today to do just that. Help us today to leave here with great joy as we consider this gift of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen." This morning we are going to use verse 14 as a bit of a base camp. The truths we find in this verse are expounded on in the verses that follow. And so in this base camp we find four particular truths about Jesus, the Word, as he is called here. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. First, the Word became flesh. Second, the Word resides with us. Third, we see that the Word is full of glory. And fourth and finally, we will see that the Word is full of grace and truth. And you can see that those are coming directly from verse 14. I didn't have to be very creative this morning in sermon prep. And so let's talk about the Word become flesh. Or we could say this, the Word put on flesh. This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. And that incarnation means the enfleshment of Jesus, that God would become man. these four words summarize what we celebrate this time of year. God becoming man, the birth of Jesus. Paul writes this to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In Luke's gospel, we get a clear understanding of what this looks like and maybe the mechanics of God putting on flesh. And so I will invite you, you can hold your place here in John, but to turn back with me to Luke chapter number 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Mary has the same questions we have when it comes to the incarnation of the Son. Notice what it says, Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. He was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Verse 37 says it all, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation. God taking on flesh. Now, it's critical that we understand that the word becoming flesh isn't an exchange of deity for humanity. Jesus did not cease to be God when he became man, but he willingly adds humanity now to his deity. In becoming man, Jesus does not cease to be God in any way. All of this presents for us a profound mystery as we consider this union. Notice now the word residing with us. John writes, as he goes on in verse 14, that the Word dwelt among us, or the New English translation says, it took up residence. And right here we find a link that rewinds us in history 1,000 years, not from our time, but from Jesus' time, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Moses had gone to Egypt to be Yahweh's prophet to Pharaoh and to the Israelites who were in bondage. And through the process of plagues, Yahweh reveals himself to Israel, but also to the Egyptians in these spectacular and glorious and weird ways, right? Flies and all sorts of frogs and different things like that. So this is what's happening 1,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus. But once they are freed from the bondage of Egypt, they arrive at the holy mountain of God. Moses is instructed with the law. There is within the law clear instruction that Moses and the Israelites were to build a tent, a meeting place. We call it the tabernacle. It would be the place where God would dwell among his people, the place where Moses would go to meet with God and intercede on behalf of the Israelites. The language used here in John chapter 1 and verse 14 links to the language used here in the Exodus story. We could translate John 1:14 this way: the word tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what the tabernacle and later the temple would represent. He is, as Isaiah prophesied, the Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the implications of this are many, but let me focus on two. First of all, when Jesus was crucified, do you remember what happened in the temple? As Jesus is there on the cross and the sky is dark, my God, why have you forsaken me? While Jesus is there suffering on behalf of man and cries out eventually, it is finished, atonement has been made, what happens in the temple? There is a curtain that separates the common part of the temple from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in that moment, it's torn in two. We no longer need this, is the point. We no longer need the temple. We no longer need the tabernacle. The greater tabernacle has come. He is the Word who comes to reside with us. We now, because of Jesus, have complete and full access to the Father. The Word resides with us. Second, it means this, that Jesus, who walked the earth, understands what it is to be human. He dwelt among us. He knows what it is to be man. It makes him the perfect high priest. He was tempted and tried in every way we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was to be tempted to anger. He knew what it was to be tempted to become anxious. He knew what it was to be tempted to fall into deep depression. He understands what it is to be human. He dwelt among us. He gets us. He is with us. Third, we see this, that the Word is full of glory. John writes this again in verse 14, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And this too links us back to Moses and Israel's experience. Remember that the visible glory of the Lord that they experienced is the Shekinah that they saw that rested on the tabernacle. By day it's a pillar of cloud, and by night it's a pillar of fire, and it would lead them. This glorious reassurance that God was still with His people, that He had not abandoned them. Remember Moses' own mountaintop experience with the glory of God. There, when he went to receive the law, what was the one request he had of Yahweh? In Exodus 33, he says, show me your glory. And truly, he didn't know what he was asking for in that moment. And he's instructed a little bit by Yahweh. And Yahweh says, I'll show you a smidge of my glory. I'll show you a sliver of my glory. You hide in these rocks, and I'm going to pass by, and you'll see a part of it. But he was allowed to experience a moment. I'm just reminded of the physical change that took place for Moses in seeing that sliver of the glory of God. Remember, his face was shiny, and they had to cover it up because the people were afraid. But Yahweh summarizes His glory as this, as His goodness. In this conversation that He has with Moses, here's what He says in Exodus 33, right after Moses says, show me your glory, here's what He says. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. He equates His glory with His goodness. And then there is that historic moment as Yahweh passes through. There's a voice that's speaking. And what we have here in Exodus is up to this point, the greatest revelation of God that has been made known to His people of who He is, of His character. And here's what it says. It says, this is the voice as Moses is experiencing the passing of the glory of the Lord. The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping His steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. this revelation of who God is, His goodness. So why this link to these Old Testament experiences? Because John is making this argument for us. He is saying that in Jesus we have seen a glory greater than what was revealed to Israel and Moses. Greater than that pillar of fire, greater than Moses' experience on top of the mountain, we see the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, more clearly and more vibrantly in the person of Jesus who put on flesh to dwell among us. And here John writes from his own experience. He was witness to the glory of Jesus. He says, we've seen it. And if you were here for our first John study that we did this earlier this year, he opens with this. We've seen it. We've handled it. We've experienced the glory of Jesus. John saw in Jesus the very goodness that Yahweh shared with Moses. He saw it in the healings. He saw it in Jesus' compassion for the multitudes of people. He saw it in that moment when Jesus got down and washed his feet the night before he would be crucified. He heard it in the teaching. He saw it in the transfiguration of Jesus, ultimately in the death and the resurrection. John knew the glory of the Lord. In fact, this is John's concluding point in verse 18. Look what he says there. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known. And that was Jesus' argument. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know the goodness of God if you examine my life. And we too are meant to experience the fullness of His glory as we read about Him in the pages of Scripture. We too are meant to be captivated by the goodness of Jesus. But even more intimately, as we experience the fullness of His glory in our union with Him, that God would not only dwell with us, as John experiences in that moment, but when the Holy Spirit would come, that God would dwell in us. That we now are the temple. We now are the dwelling place of God. What an incredible, glorious mystery. This month we focused on the goodness of God, as we've seen week after week, in His love, in the hope that He gives us, in the peace that we have. And today, the focus is the joy. Verse 15 acts as a parenthetical verse. Some of you in your translations, there's actually parentheses bars that exist there. Because it's kind of a callback to verses 4 through 6 where we're talking about John the Baptist. Not John the author of this gospel, but John the Baptist in his own experience. And so why does John kind of cram this in there? I think there's two main reasons. One, this is where he identifies Jesus with the Word. Up to this point, he's just saying the Word, the Word, the Word. But here, he makes the connection that this is who we're talking about. This Jesus who John declares so glorious that he said, the one who is after me is greater than me because he was before me. That's crazy language, but John's making the point. He is eternal and he is glorious. Finally, we see this, that the Word is full of grace and truth. This is the concluding verse of verse 4. This is the concluding line of verse 14. It says, full of grace and truth. But it also includes the context and the content of verses 16 and 17. And so read those verses with me one more time. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, would you be shocked if I told you that these lines also take us back to Moses and the Israelites? In the declaration of His character, Yahweh speaks of His steadfast love, that He is merciful and that He is gracious, that chesed of God. He is covenantly faithful towards His people. Well, Jesus represents the steadfast love of God in the flesh. His coming means that God will go to great lengths to rescue and to care for His people. And when you think through the history of Israel, and you think through then your own history and your own experiences of sin, and you remember God's steadfast love for you that you know in Jesus, it should be overwhelming. It should cause you to scratch your head. How could He continue to love? It takes me forward into Jesus' ministry, and there's a particular set of stories that He tells one day where He talks about a lost coin. He talks about a lost sheep, and He talks about a lost son. In particular, I think of that lost sheep where He says in there that He would leave the 99 to go after the one. The point that's being made is that Jesus is the personification. He is in the flesh, the steadfast love of God. The lengths that He would go to redeem you, leaving heaven, putting on flesh, humbling Himself, going to a cross. Because He is faithful to His promise. What glory. This is what's elaborated on in verse 17. John says, personally, on behalf of all who know Jesus, when he writes this, he says, from Jesus' fullness. John is a participant in this. For from Jesus' fullness we have received grace upon grace. Now, there is a little bit of controversy surrounding this phrase, grace upon grace. At first glance, we might think that John is intending for us to recognize that that God continues to pile grace upon grace, and we're like Scrooge McDuck swimming through his vault of coins, just all of the grace that is ours in this life because of Jesus. While there is truth that God does continue to give of Himself and give of Himself and give of Himself, the better understanding is this, that grace here gives way to another kind of grace. Or we could say in this context, grace gives way to a better grace that has come. And that leads into verse 17 specifically, where John describes the law of Moses that gives way to Jesus. You see, the law was a gracious gift. Think of a world before the law. Think of all that the law reveals about who God is. Think of all that the law reveals about what God's expectations are of humanity. It was a significant gift of grace to Israel and to the world. It's still a significant gift of grace to us. But a better gift of grace than the law is Jesus Himself. The law cannot save. The law can only show us we need to be saved because we continuously break it. Jesus not only reveals what holiness is as the law reveals, but He can save and redeem. He is a grace that is greater than the initial grace of the law. Friends, I hope today you know the steadfast love of God. I hope you've experienced it. His grace and truth, the faithfulness that we know in Jesus' life, the one person we need to look to so that we might know the grace of God is the one whom we celebrate His birth this season. Jesus came so that we might know God's love. Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That grace is Jesus. John will record the words of Jesus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you know this salvation? Do you know this steadfast love? Can you, along with John, say, oh, I've experienced the fullness of this grace and truth? On that first Christmas night for Mary, Joseph and Jesus, there was no great glory. Jesus wasn't born glowing. There were, as we sing in that sweet hymn, no radiant beams glowing from His face. That's Silent Night, by the way. He wasn't born in comfort. he was born in poverty and humility. In fact, that night the shepherds were the only ones to really experience the glory of God as the angels appeared to them, commissioning them to be messengers who would share these truths, not only with others, but with Mary and Joseph specifically. And they did. They came to that place and they shared, and then they left. And the next morning, Mary and Joseph woke up just as poor as they were before. But 8 days later, as Nathan read for us, they made their way to the temple where they would offer a sacrifice according to the law on behalf of this child that God had given them. We would note from the context that they offered the poorest of sacrifices. They couldn't offer the calf, the lamb. They could only offer the birds. As they made their way in the temple, they were clocked by a man named Simeon. Simeon had been in that temple every day for most of his life. Earlier in his life, we don't know at what point, but a prophecy had come Simeon's way, a word had come from the Lord that he would not die before he was able to lay eyes on the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would redeem him. And I can't even imagine the emotion and joy that filled his heart when he saw Mary Joseph carrying that baby. Because in that instant, there was a revelation given to him. That's him. Simeon made his way to Mary and Joseph. We don't know exactly. Did he just rip that baby right out of their arms? We don't know. I think he did. He's like, give me that baby. Here's what he said. It'll be on the screen behind me. Here's his prayer. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon knew who that child was. Do you know who that child was? John's been pressing it in on us week after week. Who is he? Who exactly is this word? He's writing so that you too might know who Jesus really was. He invites you, like Simeon, to believe. He invites you, like Simeon, to receive with joy this baby who would grow to a man who would be our salvation. Is Jesus your salvation? Is he your Savior? Is Jesus your hope? Is Jesus your peace? Is Jesus your joy today? If not, what's keeping you from making that confession that Simeon made 2,000 years ago? Salvation has come. I'm going to ask you to bow with me today. If you're here today and that is the confession you need to make, oh, I plead with you today. Do not leave here today without making that confession, or if there's some confusion there, that you would ask the questions. And we want to invite you, if that's you, you can come to our prayer room over here. We would love to pray with you. We would love to answer your questions. We would love to add any detail that needs to be added, because we want you to know joy today when you leave. Maybe you're like me, and you're here, and the story maybe seems stale sometimes. We've heard it over and over. And maybe today, you just need to recapture the joy and the glory that is the Word becoming flesh. just give praise to God that Jesus is a better tabernacle, that Jesus is better than the law, that Jesus is far more glorious than any manifestation of God known in the Old Testament. The Word has become flesh. What glory.